Welcome to C3. I'm Brad Morello. I'm the Director of Community Groups and Counseling. And maybe if you came to the November members meeting, you heard that they're putting me up for a vote to be an elder in January. So I am currently campaigning, and I'm really tempted to talk about our casting ballots type of methodology, but I'm not going to go there this morning. I think it's way too soon. I'm privileged to fill in the pulpit for David Fairchild, our lead pastor. He is away at a pastor's retreat and getting some well-deserved and well-needed rest. So be praying for him and for Grace. I think they'll be back with us in a couple of days, maybe even tonight. So today we're going to continue in our series on Mark. And before we stand up and read the text, I want to share a story with you. A story that was passed on to a married couple, people that Amy and I are friends with. And this is told from her point of view. It was morning time, and we were trying to get the young kids ready for school. Already stressful. The kids are particular about how they want their breakfast, and if it isn't right, they kind of throw a fit. So I was packing their backpacks, and my husband was making breakfast. He prepared the breakfast incorrectly and in a way that the kids were going to protest. I was frustrated that he didn't already know how to make it because A, he wasn't paying attention when I explained to him how to do it, or B, he was paying attention and he wasn't following my instructions. None of y'all can relate, can you? None, not a single one. She said, I was so angry inside that he was making the morning more work and adding conflict. But I tried to calmly explain how to make it and why. And then, out of nowhere, he became angry with me for being so disrespectful and talking to him in such an ugly manner. Well, I was irate that he corrected me in front of the kids and that he was blaming me for something I didn't even do. So he left for work in a huff. And an hour later, we called and we fought hard about what exactly happened, especially the manner in which I spoke to him. Ugh. You ever been there before? Conflict. It's a part of life. It's an inevitable part of life, unpleasant, but yet inevitable. Today in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to look at a passage where there is serious conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. In fact, a conflict which has been escalating and is now reaching a breaking point. And my hope is that we will listen well so that we can avoid the plight of the Pharisees, so that we can avoid being on the wrong side of a conflict with the Lord. So as our custom is, will you please stand up, open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, either on your device or in your Bible. We're going to be reading Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and the hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. You may be seated. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, we've been in this Gospel for a couple of months now. And at this stage of the story, Jesus has already begun his public ministry. He's called his disciples and he's demonstrated his power over disease and over demons. However, his ministry has brought him into significant conflict with the religious establishment, namely the Pharisees. So to quickly review where we've come from, in chapter 1, verse 27, Jesus is this new teacher, one who teaches with authority, sparking envy within the Pharisees. He's beginning to heal people and to drive out demons, gaining a following. In chapter 2, verse 7, he's proclaiming the forgiveness of sins on people, which is blasphemy, they would say. Chapter 2, verse 13, he's dining with sinners. Chapter 2, verse 18, he's not following the tradition of the Pharisees, especially in their fasting. And last week in chapter 2, verse 23 through 28, he's disobeying the Sabbath commands. The Pharisees have gone from questioning to grumbling to challenging to accusing. And in this passage, they begin plotting his destruction in verse 6. But let's start back at verse 1. And let's see how the Pharisees start this encounter. Of course, Jesus goes to the synagogue. Jesus knew, and the Pharisees knew, there would be a man there with a withered hand. So in verse 2, they watched Jesus. Why? To see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. Now, just kind of a side note, the Pharisees are always the bad guy, right? They're always sort of the enemy of Christ, and they're the ones who just don't get it. I want to do something this morning that maybe we don't often do, and maybe you've never heard in a sermon before. I want to defend the Pharisees for a moment. Who are the Pharisees? Well, we know that they had a commitment to God's word. They had a passion to obey the law. They studied diligently. They regularly attended the synagogue, and they were zealous for worship, worshiping God and bringing others to worship him as well. Brothers and sisters, this is good. Studying the word of God, going to church, going to the synagogue, these are good things. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. How can you obey him if you don't know his word, his commands? So let's never be confused about the overall intention of the Pharisees. And then here in chapter 3, chapter 2 at the end, and in chapter 3, we get to the issue of Sabbath observance. And this was a big deal for the Jews. If you remember in Exodus chapter 31, as God concludes giving the law to Moses, he says in verses 12 through 14, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Does that sound like an important command? I think there's some real emphasis there. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between you and me throughout all generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep my Sabbath, because it is holy for you, and everybody who profanes the Sabbath will be what? Be put to death. So this is not some relatively minor, insignificant law, maybe like wearing clothing made out of two different fabrics. This was core to their identity as to what it meant to be a Jew. Now, if you remember the history of the Jews, of course, God saved them and brought them out of Egypt, and then he gave them the law, and they lived under his law, and they actually prospered and did really well for a long season. At Solomon, they probably had somewhat of an empire in the Old Testament. But the people began to worship other gods. They began to leave the Mosaic law. They quit studying his word. They quit obeying his word. And as a result, in about 580 BC, the first group of them were attacked and carried off into exile to Assyria, right? And then, of course, that was the first group in 723 BC, and then 587 BC, Judah, the second group went. Long story short, they suffered terribly at the hands of the Assyrians. They were away from their homeland for a long period of time, and then God graciously and mercifully brought them back to Israel, to the promised land. Now, let me ask you a question. If you know your history and you know that you were punished by God and dragged off into a foreign land because you failed to obey his law, now that you've come back, what are you going to do? We learn our lesson, right? And so that's why when we get to the New Testament, we see the Pharisees are so intent on knowing the law and obeying the law. Overall, that's a good thing. So does this history kind of help you get into their shoes a little bit? Why Sabbath observance was so important to them? Now, it doesn't excuse what they did, but maybe it helps explain what they did. But ultimately, despite these good intentions, there is failure in the execution. There is a problem here. And what's the problem? Well, that they are listening to Jesus for the purpose of doing what? Accusing him. In chapter 3, verse 5, Mark's already said, Jesus was angry with them at their hardness of heart, right? Now, we're going to define hardness of heart here in just a minute. But right now, I want to talk a little bit more about how Jesus and the Pharisees viewed this Sabbath observance law. The Pharisees, no work on the Sabbath. Jesus agrees. But in regards to healing, the Pharisees would say, a person could only be medically tended to if their life was in danger. Otherwise, it would have to wait. The canon was that on the Sabbath, no healing was done except to prevent death. As a Pharisee, that's how they interpreted the law. That's how they applied the law. Of course, Jesus is here confronting them with their misinterpretation. He said, you are placing your traditions and your teachings over the word of God. You've taken Sabbath and you've turned it into a burdensome task rather than a day of rest and worship and even a day where you can do God-honoring works of mercy. And so what we have here is a difference in interpretation. Now, what I'm trying to point out here is that there is such thing as a bad interpretation of the Bible. We don't really like to say that these days. We usually like to say, well, you have your opinion and I have my opinion, and you know, your opinion is just as equally valid as my opinion. And we have to be extremely careful with that. I'm not saying that we can 100% study and agree on everything written in the Bible. But there are cases where there are some interpretations which are just not good. I remember one Valentine's Day, my wife and I went to a special worship service, not of my church, not this church. This was a long time ago. And the preacher got up there and he preached on the pearl of great price. And he said, men, that pearl of great price is your wife. Love her, treasure her, value her. And I was about to throw up. I don't think that's at all what Jesus meant by that passage. Yes, I should love and treasure and value my wife. Yes. That's not what that verse was intended to teach. There is such a thing as a bad interpretation of Scripture. Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, you need to rightly handle the word of truth. Or in Mark chapter 12, we'll get there in quite a few months, Jesus said to the Sadducees, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. He just said it flat out. You're ignorant. You missed it. You are wrong. Now, at our church and our community groups, we don't train our community group leaders to be that direct. We train them to be a little more polite. Well, that's an interesting thought. Does anybody else have an opinion on what it means? Now, I appreciate that. I think there's some room for being polite, especially in good company like this. But can we just embrace the fact that Jesus here was very direct? There's such a thing as a good interpretation and a bad interpretation. And here he comes across bad interpretation of Scripture, and he immediately goes to confront the Pharisees because they're leading the people astray. And they're hard-hearted, unwilling to change. They were only interested in condemning others who disagreed with them. So I think that strikes to the core of Mark's intention in this passage. What is it? Mark's goal is to warn us about the danger of having a hard heart towards Jesus. Obviously, he wants his audience there in the first century, maybe the Romans and others who are listening to this gospel, he wants them to embrace Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to embrace him as the Messiah and not reject him the way that the Pharisees did. That's his goal for us as well. I do think, secondly, Mark's goal is to call us, believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, to examine ourselves to determine, are we in some way hard-hearted today? Are we stubbornly resisting God's truth and his will for our life? So if that's Mark's goal, let's explore that a little bit, especially this idea about being hard-hearted. This word in the Greek, porosis, can be defined as a hardening of your heart or a dulling insensibility or even an obstinacy, essentially stubbornness. You see, the Pharisees, they had a preconceived and a predetermined idea of who Jesus was, and they didn't like him. They weren't going to listen to him. They weren't going to give him a chance. They weren't trying to be objective. They went with a purpose of defeating him and even destroying him. Has anyone ever done that to you? They just kind of measured you up, maybe after a first meeting, said, oh, that's who you are. And they wrote you off. And they just determined, I don't like that person. And they began to interpret everything that you said and everything that you did through that lens. I have an idea that that's probably happened to many of us before. The Pharisees here, they were hard-hearted. Now, some of you might think they were hard-hearted in the sense that they didn't care about the man with the withered hand. Now, to have a withered hand, that was quite a hardship for this individual because that really affected his ability to work and to earn a living. And so it's right for the Pharisees and Jesus to have compassion for the man. And maybe you're thinking the point of the passage is the Pharisees did not have compassion, therefore they were hard-hearted in the way that they treated this man. I'm sure that's there to some degree, but I think that the core of what Mark is getting at here is that the Pharisees were hard-hearted in the way that they viewed Jesus. They resisted him. They were refusing to change. They were refusing to examine their beliefs and their misinterpretation of the Mosaic law. They would not admit where they were mistaken. And so this hard-heartedness, I've kind of through the text and just through other texts, I've identified five elements of hard-heartedness that I think it would be good for us to talk about today. The first one is the foolishness of being hard-hearted. Secondly, the consequences of hard-heartedness. Third, how can we identify evidences of hard-heartedness? Fourth, repenting of hard-heartedness. And finally, fifth, the one way in which we should be hard-hearted, the one way in which we should be stubborn. Number one, the foolishness of hard-heartedness. These Pharisees, are they perfect in knowledge? Are they without any error? Have they never sinned? Have they never been wrong? Of course not. And so for them to have this hard-heartedness saying, Jesus, no matter what you say, we reject you, is wrong. Even after we become Christians, to the believers in Corinth, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, for we know in part, for now we see in a mirror dimly. What's the point? You're limited in your knowledge. You're limited in your understanding. There are things that you don't know even as a believer. Have a humble, teachable heart. Proverbs is filled with verses to this effect. Chapter 26, verse 12. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than him. Brothers and sisters, even though we are declared righteous, for those of us who believe in Jesus, we've been forgiven. We're saints. In God's eyes, we wear the righteousness of Christ, but we still struggle with sin, do we not? We still struggle with selfishness. We still struggle with not having the whole picture and seeing everything from our point of view. We're not good at being objective or seeing things from another person's point of view. We have blind spots. We can be deceived at times. Oftentimes when I teach some sort of class, I ask people, who here today, especially in regards to your faith and your belief, who here is deceived like the Pharisees? The Pharisees thought they were great, and they were wrong. So here, who here today, you're just completely deceived? Well, it's a question I've never had anyone answer or raise their hand to, because it's impossible, right? If you're deceived, by definition, you don't know it, which means you can't raise your hand. Now, sometimes later on, we realize through the Lord's mercy, maybe through a friend, maybe through a sermon, oh, we begin to put things together. We all have room to grow. Nobody's perfect. Nobody is completely free of sin here on this earth besides Jesus. God is perfect. God is immutable. That means he doesn't change. That means he can't change. If you take something that's perfect and you change it, what do you end up with? Imperfection. God is the Holy One, but we are not perfect. So, the foolishness of being hard-hearted, I don't think this is a hard sell, is it? I think we all know deep down we are still flawed and we still have blind spots and we have room to grow. Secondly, what are the consequences of hard-heartedness? Well, just like the Pharisees, we could miss Jesus. We could fail to understand who he is, what he wants from us. Now, this Bible, these are real events. This is history. This really happened. And these people in this story, these Pharisees, for about 2,000 years, they've been dead. And assuming that they continued the rest of their life in a hard-hearted way and rejected Jesus as the Christ, they're in hell. How many times over the last 2,000 years do you think they've talked to each other, said, why? Why were we so persistent in our unbelief? Why didn't we just even give it a chance that maybe Jesus is the Son of God? Maybe he is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament said. Or what about Pharaoh? Of course, the Bible in the Old Testament, Pharaoh was famous for being hard-hearted, prideful. I will not change. Nobody will tell me what to do. And as a result, Egypt suffered terribly. Thousands and tens of thousands of people were killed. Now, even for those of us who believe in Christ, we can still exhibit signs of hard-heartedness. I think we'll find that out in Mark chapter 8. We can be stubborn, unchanging, unwilling to examine ourselves. Now, usually people who are hard-hearted like this, their life is just filled with conflict, filled with broken relationships. I had the honor of doing a funeral here about 2-3 weeks ago. The man who passed away was 78 years old. And as I was standing at the door, as people were coming, a 55-year-old man came in, and he looked like the one who should be in the casket. He just looked horrible. I'm not a guy who is real touchy-feely, and I don't try to assume from your body language and your facial expressions, I don't try to read a whole lot of that into that. But this guy, it was absolutely clear he was just broken all over. Why? Because he had had a fight with his father many, many years ago. And he was hard-hearted. He refused to forgive. He refused to talk with him. He refused to try to make things right. And now his father's gone. And he's got no chance to make it right with him. Consequences of being hard-hearted. Number three, identifying evidence of hard-heartedness. This doesn't necessarily come from the text. I think we could draw it from different proverbs, but first and foremost, an unwillingness to listen. The Pharisees certainly had no interest in listening with a view to discerning truth. They listened with the view of accusing. When people point out your faults, when sensitive topics are brought up, do you immediately get angry, defensive? Do you point back at some of their faults? Maybe somebody wants to bring up how much time you've been spending on your phone. Maybe somebody wants to question or ask you about the types of shows or entertainment or movies that you've been watching. Maybe your pastor wants to ask you about your spiritual disciplines, church attendance, or family devotions. How do you listen to that? Do you have an interest in self-examination? another evidence of hard-heartedness, or maybe I could say on the flip side, a positive evidence of soft-heartedness is pursuing godly counsel from people who know you, from safe people. Have you ever sat down with someone who knows you extremely well and just said, "Do you see anything in me that's concerning to you? Do you see any problems with my faith? Do you see any problems with my behavior? Do you think our marriages would be better if every now and then we humbly sat down with our spouse and just asked that question?" I remember I was talking with someone about a year ago, and I said, "Have you ever done that?" And this person just said, "That is the most frightening thing I've ever heard anybody recommend to me." I would never ask my spouse that question. Well, they do have to be a safe person. In other words, if you're in a broken marriage where there's nothing but hurt going back and forth, that's probably not the best person to sit down with and invite them in a vulnerable state. But what about a godly person? Someone you know that loves you, someone that you know walks with God. I think it can be super healthy. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 9. "Give instruction to a wise man and what? And he will be wiser still." I first really learned this back when I was in my mid-20s. I was a youth pastor up in Colorado, and I was preaching on the book of Hebrews. There was a man in my church who was a precepts Bible study trainer. And so he would fly around the country, and he would train precepts Bible study leaders on the book of Hebrews. And so he said, "You've put all this work into chapter 3. I would love to sit down and just learn from you." Now, I was in my mid-20s, and this guy was twice my age. Wonderful, godly, scholarly guy. And I said, "Do you want to come learn from me?" "Well, I was waiting for you to ask that. What took you so long, right?" He was not looking for me to unlock the mysteries of Hebrews, but he was open to becoming wiser still. In other words, "You've put work into it. I want to hear what you have to think, and then I'll compare it with what I think and maybe see if I'm missing something here." What a godly example. Proverbs 15:5. "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." Okay, I'll be honest. I put that one in there because my kids were in the first service. They're not here, so. Kids, teenagers, God gave you parents because he thought you needed them. Don't despise your father's instruction. Proverbs 15:22. "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." That's evidence of a tender heart. An evidence of a hard heart is you reject that. You don't want that. You're not willing to pursue it, and you resist it when it comes. If you detect a hard heart in you, what can you do? You can do exactly what the Pharisees did not do. You can repent. You can acknowledge the pride that dwells within you, and you can acknowledge that James 4 says, "God resists the proud." I don't want to be proud. I want to be humble. God gives grace to the humble. I need God's word, and I need other people in my life to help me understand God's word, to help me apply God's word, to help me see if I'm missing something. But this hard-heartedness, the Pharisees have just written off Jesus. What would it be like if all of a sudden, in this service, especially after they see Jesus heal this man's hand, just to say, "We were wrong. We were mistaken. We thought you were a charlatan. We thought you were a deceiver. But it turns out you have the power of God. We repent. We want to change." How often does that really happen? When do people finally get to that point where they're just willing to just confess it? "I was wrong. You were right. You were absolutely right." For a lot of people, it's only when they hit rock bottom. But why don't you evaluate yourself? How many times in the last year have you just come right out directly and said it to somebody? "I was wrong. You were right. Will you forgive me?" How many times have you said it in the last few years, maybe in the last decade? ever? Why is this so hard for us, brothers and sisters? We're under this illusion that we're all competing for this spirituality, and that if I have to admit my fault and confess to you that I actually sinned against you, that somehow I lose this battle, I lose this race. It's ridiculous, isn't it? I'm not perfect. I'm flawed. And as a flawed person, even one who's being changed and being made more into the image of Christ day by day, I still have times that I'm just going to have to say to my wife or to my kids or to my coworkers, I blew it and I'm sorry. And oh, how healthy that is, how wonderful that is for our relationships. Finally, fifth, what is the one way that we should be hard-hearted? What's the one thing that we should be stubborn about and never move away from? And that is that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. This is our source of truth. His word is what we live our lives by. Now, it doesn't mean we've always interpreted correctly. And I think that's an example I want to bring up. I want to talk to you about my friend Norm. When I got to Southern Seminary about 20 years ago, I met this young guy, Norm. He had just become a Christian up in Minneapolis, and he started going to this mega church. And in this mega church, there pastor's name was Greg Boyd. I don't know if you've ever heard of Greg Boyd before. He is a guy who champions the theology called the openness of God theology. If I can just make it very, very simple for you, openness of God theology, or Greg Boyd, would teach that God doesn't know everything. God's kind of like you and me. He's guessing about the future as well, and there's no telling what the future holds. Now, Norm was a young Christian, and all he knew is that this pastor, Greg Boyd, was articulate and winsome and smart and funny. So he went to church week after week, just enjoying the church and enjoying his pastor. But then he started hearing these rumors that there's this critical, mean monster out there who's attacking his pastor, publicly calling his pastor a heretic. And Norm was enraged. Who is this monster who would be so ungodly to criticize my pastor? Later heard that this monster wanted to have a debate with his pastor, Greg Boyd. So Norm said, I'm going to go. I'm going to go and support my pastor and my church. So he did. And at the debate, Greg Boyd just waxed eloquent about medieval philosophy and all these different theories and theology of the past and all this really heady stuff that Norm really didn't understand, but he just thought his pastor was a really smart guy. And then here comes the monster, the attacker, from across the city, John Piper. And all of a sudden, he sees this monster who's probably about 5'8" and maybe about 130 pounds soaking wet. And John Piper doesn't go off into any long sermons or diatribes. He just said, Greg, this is what you wrote in your book, and this is the Bible verse, and these two flatly contradict. Number two, Greg Boyd, this is what you wrote. This is what the Bible says. Those cannot coexist. And John Piper probably did that 15 or 20 times. At the end of it, Norm had a soft heart. And Norm said, I came into this debate supporting my pastor and this church, but I've come to realize that my pastor has veered away from the Word of God, and I'm going to follow the Jesus of the Bible. So good for you, Norm. Do we have the same teachable heart? If I can show you clearly from the Bible what the Bible teaches, are you willing to follow that, even if that maybe contradicts your tradition, the church you were brought up with, maybe even what your parents taught you? Parents, I think it's a wonderful thing for you to say to your kids, don't believe me, don't trust me, don't listen to everything I say. Go to the Word of God for yourself. And if anything that you read in here contradicts what I say, let's talk about it. Because I've probably seen it before, and I probably have a reason why I still believe this is the right way to believe. But at the end of the day, this is what we follow. Amen? We've identified the sin of hard-heartedness. and stubbornly refusing to challenge our ideas regardless of the evidence that's presented. Now, I'd like to move on to the next few verses and just kind of bring out a couple of things that we can learn from Jesus in this type of situation. The second main point through verses 3-5 is we see that Jesus is boldly challenging the Pharisees. Now, Jesus obviously was aware. He knew their thoughts. Jesus knew what they were thinking. They were there to test Jesus. They were there to see if he was going to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus knew that. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I'm sort of a conflict avoider. Not always, but I don't like conflict. It makes me nervous. It makes me upset. It threatens our future relationship. And so I want to do everything I can to make sure that if we're going to be on opposite sides of something, that maybe we can talk it through. But I think most of us are like that. Probably 2/3 to 3/4 of us run from conflict. Maybe 1/3 or 1/4 of us run to conflict. And you people need to have your heads examined, because I just don't understand that. But Jesus here sets a perfect example for us that when there are people who are teaching wrongly, people who are misinterpreting the Word of God, people who are leading others astray, they need to be challenged, and they need to be challenged publicly. There are times, going back to this whole idea of conflict, there are times when we can overlook conflict. Proverbs 19:11 said, "It's the glory of a man to overlook an offense." I'm not saying have a conflict over every little thing. But generally speaking, avoiding conflict is not a healthy way to walk through life. We need to approach conflict exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit: love, peace, gentleness, self-control. I think in this passage, Jesus is certainly angry, but he's not out of control. And he's speaking these words out of love for the Pharisees. The truth of God is at stake. It's sinful not to speak up. They were mistaken in their view of the Sabbath. And as a result, they had misled people. And Jesus is upholding the character of God. He's upholding the truth of God. And so in verse 3, Jesus asked them a question. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" Now, strategic questions are always the best way to kind of help people who are hard-hearted look at themselves and see their error. Jesus here, he knows that if they answer, "Well, it's lawful to do good," then he could respond, "Why don't you let me heal the guy?" If they say it's lawful to do harm, well, then everybody knows they've departed from God's word. But I have a question for Jesus here. Jesus, this kind of seems like a straw man. It kind of seems like you've set up an either or. Is it lawful to do good or harm? Are the Pharisees really looking to do harm? I see the man with the withered hand, and they're just saying, "Don't heal him today on the Sabbath, rather heal him tomorrow. One day, the guy can wait one day." Is that tantamount to harming him? Jesus, aren't you kind of developing a straw man here? Well, Jesus can take our questioning and so can the Word of God. I don't think that's how Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of wanting to harm and kill. Jesus knows what's in their minds. He knows why they've come to the synagogue. And what are they plotting to do? Verse 6. They're plotting to kill Jesus. Yes, on the Sabbath of all days, there's one thing running through their mind. How can we destroy this troublemaker? How can we do away with him? And so I think it's very clear. They wanted to do harm on the Sabbath. Why? Because Jesus was rightly interpreting the Word of God, and Jesus wanted to do good. He wanted to heal this man. He wanted to do this act of necessity or this act of mercy on the Sabbath. So Jesus asked them this question, and how do they respond? Silence. Crickets. Don't we all sort of have a tendency to do this? when we've been just exposed, when we've been shown that we're in the wrong, it's humbling, right? There's a number of ways that we can respond to this. The best way, like David did in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan confronted him and said, "You, David, you are the man." How did David respond? He just says, "I have sinned against the Lord," with godly humility. This is where God wants us to be, with soft hearts, not with hard hearts. That's why David's a man after God's own heart, not because he's perfect, but because he's humble when he's confronted with his sin. God gives grace to the humble. Another way that some respond to this confrontation when they've been shown to be in the wrong is with damaged yet not quite extinguished pride. I think Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Of course, the lawyer comes to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells the whole story, and at the end, he asks, "Which of these proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And you remember what the lawyer said? The one who showed him mercy. Couldn't even say the word Samaritan. Wouldn't dare go there. But it was clear that Jesus had defeated him in his argument, and his pride is still hanging on. I think here in Mark chapter 3, their response of silence is just evidence of pride working in full operation. "I refuse to answer because I know I'm wrong, and I don't want you to have the satisfaction of knowing it." And there's even another way, even a worse way for us to respond. When our pride and our flesh control us, we can respond by personally attacking the person who's showing us our fault. In John chapter 9, verse 34, I think we see this. There's the man who's born blind from birth. Jesus heals him. The Pharisees are constantly questioning this guy. What happened? And finally, he says, "I've already told you a number of times. What, do you want to be his disciples too?" Oh, they couldn't handle that. So how do they respond back to him? "You were born in utter sin. How dare you teach us?" And they cast him out of the synagogue. It's like, I've lost the argument, but I can still attack you on a personal level. Brothers and sisters, I just want to ask, where's your heart today, and how do you typically respond? Well, Jesus, the text says he was angry with their silence and with their pride. Angry. This word anger is from the Greek word orge. It's usually translated wrath. Romans 2, 4, and 5 are a real nice parallel passage, I think. And 2, 4, of course, is that famous verse we know and love. It's God's kindness that brings us to repentance, right? But 2, 5, Paul says, "But you Jews, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up" what? Wrath, orge, same exact thing. Exactly what's happening here in Mark chapter 3. Because of their stubbornness, because of their unrepentant heart, because of their hard heart, Jesus is looking at them with wrath. Interestingly enough, only place in the New Testament where it uses the word anger in connection with Jesus. What about you and I? Can we be angry? Can we exhibit anger in a righteous way? Well, theoretically, it's possible. But I would challenge you that if you do a word study of the word anger in the New Testament, 99% of the time it's saying, put it away. And if the biblical evidence is not enough for you, just ask your family, ask your kids, ask the people around you, when I get angry, is it good for you? Is it good for our family? So Jesus can be angry and not sin. Theoretically, it's possible for us. Practically, we don't do it all that well. I think we ought to emphasize and focus on the fruits of the Spirit, right? Let the Holy Spirit dwell deep inside of you and control you and bring out love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. So in our story in Mark chapter 3, of course, Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." And with his words, Jesus heals him, really avoiding any possibility of the Pharisees accusing him of working. All he did was speak words. They've been doing that since they walked into the synagogue. And so what do they do in verse 6? They started plotting his destruction. This is something a hard heart will do. It will lead you to irrational behavior. Let me just explain something to you. If you came into this church and you began to contradict everything that I just said, and then you did a miracle, an indisputable miracle by healing someone's hand, I'm at least going to ask, okay, can we start over? Can you teach me? I can't heal people like that. I can't use my words to make a man's withered hand grow full. Can you teach me? Can you? They wouldn't go there. Because of their hard-heartedness, because of their blindness, they were absolutely irrational. And they began to plot with the Herodians. Now, who were the Herodians? They were a group that sought to advance the political and economic influence of the Herodian family. Now, although the Pharisees and the Herodians were on opposite sides of the aisle in most political and moral and religious ideas, they were unified in one thing, that they both had Jesus as their enemy. They saw him as a threat to their power, their status. So, brothers and sisters, getting to the end of our message, I want us to think just quickly about application. And I want to finish the story that I began with. You remember the husband and the wife that had a fight? Well, this is how it ended. Of course, there's the fight in the morning in the kitchen, and then he goes to work, and they call, and they fight hard on the phone, and then they both realize, hey, we have a nanny cam in our house. What's that? It's a video camera that basically videos everything that happens. We can go back, we can look at the video footage, and we have evidence to see if you really did speak to me in a kind, in a gentle, in a non-fighting way. So they hung up, they both went to go watch the video, and this poor husband called her with, you know, the dog with his tail between his legs saying, you are so right. Ladies, just be patient with us. God put us in your life to sanctify you. Did you know that? But I praise God for this husband who had the humility after he saw the evidence just to say, you were right. You spoke to me in a very kind and gentle way. And for whatever reason, I did not hear it that way. And I blew up at you. And I'm sorry. Where are you this morning in your conflict with Jesus? Are you a believer? Are you walking with Jesus? Are you following him? Or are you opposed to him? Are you willing to submit to his interpretation and his word and everything that he says? Or are you holding on to your beliefs and what you learned from childhood and what you were taught in school? Brothers and sisters, you don't want to be in conflict with the Lord of glory. You don't want to be in conflict with the Lord of the Sabbath. My encouragement to you this morning is just to surrender. Submit. Just embrace Jesus and everything that he says. Or are you in conflict with someone in your life? A loved one, a parent, a child, a spouse, a coworker. Are you hard-hearted in this conflict? Are you willing to examine yourself to see where you could be more godly? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to admit that you're wrong if you're wrong? Maybe you're upset with me today. Maybe we're in conflict now. Brad, you know me. Are you preaching this just to kind of take a dig at me? Well, let me assure you, this is a problem that we all share. Amen. Nobody has completely gotten rid of the sin of pride. I remember being in college and a friend of mine went to this prayer meeting, sort of a charismatic prayer meeting. This is not a dig against charismatics. This is just one incident. This is what my friend did. He went and he came back after it was over and he said, it was the greatest prayer meeting I've ever been a part of. And I said, wow, tell me what happened. He goes, I went and they cast the demon of pride and lust out of me, so I don't have to deal with those for the rest of my life. I said, where do I sign up? That sounds good. No, as long as we're here in the flesh, we're going to struggle with both, with pride. That's all of us. So this is a word to all of us, to examine ourselves, to have soft hearts towards the Lord, and just to re-embrace the gospel. Brothers and sisters, even though we're flawed and sinful and struggle, we've got a Savior that loves us and accepts us because of our faith in Him, not because of how good we are, not because of how good we perform. The Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, is calling us to surrender, to repent, and to rest in Him today. I'll finish with the invitation that Jesus gave to us in Matthew. Now, these two stories, the one where Jesus' disciples are eating the grain in the field, and then Jesus healing the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, these two stories are told back to back in all three synoptic gospels. In Matthew, it's chapter 12 where you see these two stories told. But right before these two stories, Jesus gives an invitation at the end of chapter 11, a famous invitation. Do you remember it? He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you're struggling with hard-heartedness today, if you're struggling with conflict with someone in your life, I encourage you to cry out to Jesus, the one whose burden is light. His yoke is easy. He's gentle. He's lowly in heart. He will help you. He will change you. And He will help you to make progress in these relationships you're stuck in. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, we thank you that in you we find rest. We are a flawed, sinful people, and we thank you that you don't ask us to clean ourselves up before we come to you, but rather you ask us to come just as we are in order to receive forgiveness and healing and grace and mercy in our time of need. All of us need your grace. All of us need your humility. All of us need to be more like you. And so do this work in our lives. Jesus, we love you. We need you. And as a church, help us to move forward in a humble way, in a way where we're resting in you. We're loving each other, even in the midst of conflict. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.